where he had pastored and overseen that work with Timothy for some years. And every Sunday, tradition tells us, John would lean up on his elbow as high as he could, and he would say the words, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loveth is born of God." He'd say that again and again and again, Sunday after Sunday, not because there was nothing new to say, but because he had discovered something that was of eternal value, and he wanted them to catch it. So I'm going to ask if you would just bow your heads for one moment. I feel like I have a lot to share, too much really for the time frame that I have, but since I only speak every 6 months, I have to put it all in. But I recognize that the heart and the mind can only absorb what the seat can handle. So I don't want to take too long, but would you just press into the Lord for just a second. Open your heart to him. Maybe this is new for you. Maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about. Just inside, in your own mind, say, "Heart, mind, I welcome the presence of the living God. He who was alive and is alive forevermore. He who dwells in us, in vessels made of clay. But he put his love upon us." Just open your heart for 1 second. Say, whatever the word comes forth, I want to, even as our sister said so well, I want to receive that word, that seed, that causes me to not only be filled, but to hunger all the more. Amen. This morning, I want to do something that's not new. In one way, I feel like whenever you come as a, quote, guest speaker, you should come with something new. But I feel to share with you something that I know I've shared before, probably in many settings over many years. But I want to talk to you about three words, three specific words that have been the focus of my meditation, my thoughts, my mind's eye and heart have been focused on these three words over this last year. And this year, while we were away in Florida, God added two more words that I'm not going to talk about. But I feel like these are words that have impacted and have gripped my heart and my life. And I want them to do the same for you. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to just start. And again, I'm going to try to fly through this as quick as I can because I've already started late, and that's not my fault. I just want to say that. All right. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. One little short verse, Mark 1, 1. And it says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you know that I am now retired. And what do you do when you're retired? Well, what I did is I went down to Bud's Deli. How many of you have ever been to Bud's Deli? Great place. Paul does a phenomenal job. The coffee is good. So I went down there and began to sit at a table, asked permission to sit at a table that was already filled with a bunch of guys, and soon became friends with these guys. And they will tell you that I retired way too early. They should have let you sit down with us for a while because we give you all kinds of stuff for sermons. And they do, believe me. In fact, I can't tell you how many times something will come out and they'll turn to me and say, "Are you going to preach on that on Sunday?" But one of the things that happens that I love is that these guys are just very real guys. They don't put on any airs. They're not pretending. That none of that is there. They just talk about real life for them. And when everybody is about getting ready to leave, it doesn't happen every time, but often one guy will lag behind. And once they're all gone, he'll start talking about stuff in his life, hard stuff that's going on, maybe in his health or in his family's health, in his marriage, in his kids, at work. He'll start just talking about stuff, and that happens again and again. And one day as we were talking together, one of the questions that kind of arose. And again, they know that I'm a pastor. So like when one of them travels, they'll say to him, like, you know, Dan Walczak is in Florida now. And so as he's getting ready to leave, the rest of the guys around the table say, "Make sure you take the podium because the pastor's coming down to preach to you." So they know who I am. They know what I'm about. But one day, as we were talking, after everybody had kind of left, the question arose, and again, this is my rewording it, this isn't exactly the way it was, but the question arose, you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've just talked about, the gospel is central to your faith. What is the gospel? That was the question. I mean, that was an honest question. And you who have walked with God for a long time, you will know that if I were to say to most Christians, what does the word gospel mean? You would most often respond, good news. But I have to tell you, often how I hear the gospel presented to people doesn't sound much like good news to me. It's like turn or burn kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, I don't hear the goodness of God in that. I want people to know God's for them. When he created man at the very beginning, he looked at it and he didn't say it was good. He said it was very good. That was God's assessment then, and he hasn't changed his mind since. The gospel. Too often, I feel like the way we talk about the gospel is quite different than the way the early disciples of Christ talked about the gospel. All too often, it seems like when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about getting people to say these magic words that we call the sinner's prayer, but it's almost like the seeds that Jack planted to get a stalk rise up to heaven so that we can get to heaven. That's what we treat the gospel like. It's like our get out of hell free eternal card. That's how we kind of approach all of it. But the gospel, the word gospel, actually comes long before Mark used it. About 400 to 500 years before that, the word gospel became very popular. Some of you will remember a guy by the name of Alexander the Great in your school studies. I'm sure you must have heard of it. But it was said of Alexander that he actually conquered the entire world. But his system was quite different. His system wasn't like the Babylonians or the Assyrians. His system was he would come with his mighty army, stand in front of a people group, a city, a nation, and he would say to them, rejoice, I'm here, and I bring you the gospel of Greece. That word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion. Can you put that up there? There it is. See right there on the right. Euangelion. Can you say that? Say euangelion. Now, don't you feel smarter just for having said it? Euangelion is the word gospel. But when Alexander coined that word and he brought it to them, his idea was this. He said, I come to you and I bring you my gospel, the gospel of Greece. And if you will embrace it, you will get some powerful benefits. Those benefits, he called them the four pillars. And they were this: unlimited education, healthcare, entertainment, and athletics. That's what he offered them. Now tell me, doesn't that sound a lot like politicians today? Doesn't that sound a lot like some churches today? If you will come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. You're sick and hurting, come to Jesus and you'll no longer be sick or hurt ever again. And I have watched pastors, preachers stand in the pulpit and say, if you will come to Jesus, every one of your problems will melt away like the melting snow, which, by the way, keeps coming back since I've been back from Florida. I wish you guys would get that under control. And I got to tell you, what happens is when you become a Christian based upon the benefit program, and then your benefits dry up somehow, or in your mind they do, you become discouraged and disillusioned. I have watched people in this church come to Christ because they believe if they would name the name of Jesus, then God would heal their mom or their dad who was sick. And I've watched them pray faithfully, seek God, believe for God, and I have no problem with praying for healing. But when that loved one died, they no longer followed God because you didn't keep your word, your benefit package. And that's how we have made the gospel for too many people. When the truth is, the gospel is not that at all. See, the gospel by definition, euangelion, means a new king has come on the scene. A new Lord who is over all. And that when you receive his good news, his gospel, you're embracing him. The word that we use in the New Testament most often, that Paul uses all over the place, is the word Lord. And that's why when we say things like, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and in time, we hope you make him the Lord, is a fallacy. He is either the Lord of your entire life, or he is not Savior of your life at all. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, who shall call upon the name of a Savior? Is he a Savior? Yes. Can he save you? Yes. But it starts with him being the King, the Lord of all. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what we just read. A new King has come with his new kingdom life. And that's what he's offering to us. By definition, every time you see that word gospel occurred, you should understand that it's a subversive word. It's an undermining word. Every time you talk about the gospel of God, you're talking about all other gospels, all other benefit packages, all other promises come underneath his lordship, his kingship, his kingdom. And that's what it's about. The gospel is all too often in our world set trying to get people to believe certain things. You know, if you can get the creeds down, you're okay. As long as you say the right words, you're okay. In fact, we've gone so far as to say, if you're not sure, if you're a Christian, just go ahead and pray the sinner's prayer again and write it in your Bible. Now it's done forever. I've done it. But the truth is, you make the decision to be a follower of Jesus, the King over all other kings, the Lord of lords. The gospel is a pronouncement that there's a new King who's come. And he's coming with his kingdom, his way of life. And it changes everything. But what I want you to get, what I have felt for the last several months as I have meditated on this and thought about it, is that the gospel of the kingdom changes everything. And get this, the gospel is not a message. Please hear me. The gospel is not a message. It's a Messiah. And our problem is we have made it all about believing the right stuff, saying the right stuff. And I hear people say, well, you know, I can't talk to people about God because I don't know enough. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with, have you encountered the living God who has come as a king over all kingdoms? When we open the New Testament, John the Baptist started with that message. Repent, for the gospel of God, the kingdom of God is coming nearer than ever before. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and his word was the same. Repent, for the gospel is here. I am the gospel. I'm the fulfillment of the gospel. And when he sends the 12 out, he says, I want you to go, and everywhere you go, I want you to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Paul even picks it up when Paul says he has delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the gospel or the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. And I know you guys know this. I know that. I just want to remind you that we're not about a philosophy. We're not about getting our theology right. I heard a word yesterday. My wife said it. It's something like pedo-baptistic thought. That's what it was. And I'm thinking, I honestly don't care what you think about it. What I care about is, have you met God? Because everything starts with an encounter with God. Everything in your life as a believer, you can't even say you're a Christian until you've met God, the new King who has come. So that was our first word, is euangelion, the gospel of the kingdom. The second word I want to talk to you is a word that we most often translate, repent. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. But that word actually has two different words that are used for it. The first is the Greek word. It's the word metanoia. Metanoia. Meta means change. Noia means mind. Change your mind or go in a different direction. And most often when the word repent or metanoia is used, people make it almost militaristic. Like, cut it out, get your life in order, and go in the right direction. Shape up or ship out. I mean, that's kind of how it's often presented. You're a sinner. You need to quit it and get going for God. And I got to tell you, as somebody who, I've never made any kind of bones about it, as somebody who has had a pretty messed up life, I came to Christ when I was young. I can remember sitting in a service in Bath, New York, and in that service, I don't know what happened. I just know something inside of me happened. I began to feel something I'd never felt before, and I began to weep. And I went up to the altar because I didn't know what else to do. Everybody else went up to the altar, so I went up to the altar. And I'm there. Again, I'm a kid. I'm crying. And I can remember the pastor and my dad came over and laid hands on me. And I can remember my dad saying these words: "Now you'll no longer be a bad boy ever again." He did. Now, I don't know that he meant it exactly the way that I hear it in my mind as an adult, but I'm thinking, number one, that's not true ever for anybody. And it really wasn't true for me. I've sinned far more since I became a Christian than before that, because I became a Christian when I was fairly young. But the point that I'm trying to make is that all too often, we make it about having to get your life in order, having to live right, do right, say right, think right. And when you fail, that militaristic word leaves you feeling fear and shame. And I got to tell you, I find that idea pervasive in church today. If somebody's not living up to things right, you shame on you, that kind of thing. And yet, that's not what I see as the heart of God ever. He's not wanting to put shame, he's wanting to take shame off of you as you get to know him more. The second word that actually is the word that is translated repent is the Hebrew word. And it comes to us in Luke chapter 15, the story of what we call the story of the prodigal son, but really it should be called the story of the prodigal father, because the word prodigal means lavish, and it was the father who was lavish in his love and his forgiveness. But the culture of the day actually determines how we understand so many of these parables. So it's important to know that in that day, when we talk about somebody being wealthy, it didn't mean they had a lot of money. It meant they had lands, they had flocks, they had herds, they had servants. And as that whole entourage, as everything began to grow bigger and bigger, and they became more and more wealthy, that wealthy landowner, that master of the servants, would actually create a kind of town, almost like the old mining towns, where they provided everything. They had to take care of their servants like they were a part of the family. So everything that you would need, the master would provide in this kind of community. So that when the story that we read in Luke 15 of the prodigal, when we read that and he says, "I want my portion of my inheritance," which, by the way, would have been one-third of the father's total inheritance. Because two-thirds went to the firstborn, one-third went to the second. He says, "I want my inheritance, and I want it now." And in effect, he's saying, "Dad, I wish you died so I could have some money." But when he does that, you need to understand, how did the father get that one-third? He did it by liquidating flocks and herds and lands and even servants. So that the son's demand didn't just impact the father or the older brother. It impacted the whole community. And in their culture, they had a law on the books, still known today, that if someone within the community does something particularly egregious, particularly hurtful and bad, the town, the community, had the right to gather together and to make a decision and a decree. And basically, the decree was this Hebrew word, kazaza. And it literally means you're no longer welcome here. You have no home here. Get out. Never return. So they would literally take this criminal, this murderer, this embezzler, and they would take that person and put him in front of the whole community, and they would cry several times, "Kazaza, Kazaza, you're no good to us. You're dead to us." And that was the culture of the day, so that when Jesus is telling the story, you need to know who his audience was. Verse 1 tells us it was the sinners who were listening in because they thought they had found something good in Jesus that they hadn't seen anywhere else. But then it also says the scribes and the Pharisees were there. And you can put your money on it. As they're hearing the story told, every Pharisee is waiting for the kazaza. For the father to say, get out of here, you're no longer welcome, you're no son of mine. But that's not what the son hears. Remember, the son got his inheritance, took it, squandered it. When he comes back, because he had nothing else to even eat, as he comes back, the father waits and watches and sees him in the distance, and the father runs to him. Why did he run to him? Is it because he loved his son? Yeah, I think so. But I think he also wanted to get there before the community could gather. Because if the community gathered, they would say, kazaza, you're no longer a part of us. You have no place here. And the father wanted to get there before they did. And he wanted to say that second word that is often translated repent. But I love what this word means. That second word is teshuva. And it literally means come home. Come home. Now let me ask you. When you first heard about God and somebody said, all you got to do is repent of your sins, did you think God was calling you home or did you think, I'm bad and I need to cut it out? But the truth is, in God's economy, repentance is about coming home to who God made you to be, who he created you to be, who he desires for you to begin to live out of instead of the insecurity of trying to meet up with the crowd around you. He's saying, teshuva. You're not cut off. You're my son. The father was calling the son to remember whose he was. You're my son and you will always be my son. And who he is. Who he was made to be. My father-in-law used to preach a message on this. He's got to be, honestly, one of the wisest and the best preachers I've ever heard in my whole life. And I can remember him preaching about this story, talking about the son coming home with the smell of the pig still upon him. And the father still ran. And it says he fell upon him and kissed his neck and wrapped him in his arms. That's the heart of God. You understand that when Jesus tells this story, he's telling it to the sinners, but he's also telling it to the Pharisees, those good religious people who wanted everything to be done decently and in order. And he's saying it to you. The Father's inviting you to come home to his heart, to who he made you to be. That it's not about getting all your ducks in a row. For too many years, we have made church about getting people to look nice, to be nice, to smile. We want everything to look great. But one of the things my father-in-law used to say, church was never intended to be a museum where we showcase the best and the greatest. It was intended to be the hospital for the broken who needed healing. That's what I want for us as a people, to be a place where people can be real. With all of our brokenness, I'm broken, and so are you. I've got stuff, and so do you. And God is still working inside of me. So let's not worry about being pretense. I came like this, and somebody said something to me today. Well, I wouldn't think you'd preach like that. I don't know. It doesn't get any better than this. This is it. Somehow, God is inviting us out of his deep reservoir of love to come home. Just come home. Just think about that for a minute. Come home. I don't know if any of you have ever had a family member who has wandered away, gotten mixed up in stuff that's hard and life, oh, it's a mess. And everything inside of you wants to just say, just come home. Please, come home. That's what the Father is saying to you. Just come home. You don't have to get perfect. You don't have to be pretty or handsome. You don't have to have hair or no hair. Just come home. And when he says come home, he wasn't saying come home to my house. He was saying come home to my heart. Come home to my heart, to who I am and what I feel about you. I believe that Family Life Church, from the beginning, it was God's intent that this place and this people would be a home. We use terms like church home, but I like the idea of sanctuary better. That when you come, it's a safe place to work through your stuff and to be loved as God loves you. Safe place to grow. The third word, and again, I know Okay. I'm going to go through this like at light speed because I recognize there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. So I want to be quick as I can. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Let me read this quick, okay? So 1 Thessalonians 4:13 will be up here. Brothers and sisters, so he's talking to all of us. No bias in it at all. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud shout, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, get that last line. Encourage one another with these words. I can remember when we first started following God at all. We went to this church, which I still love dearly. The pastor, I hold him in such high esteem. But I can remember every service, I don't care if it was a Bible study, every single gathering, we had to end with a call for salvation. And he would say something like this: if you have sinned this week, if you sinned this morning on your way to church, if Jesus were to come back right now, you're going to hell. I got to tell you, there was no encouragement in those words for me. But Paul, writing to this church in Thessalonica, says to encourage yourself with this. Where's the encouragement in it? Well, I think Paul is writing to this church that he actually planted in his second missionary journey. And they had become a bit confused about the second coming of Christ, and it had affected the rest of their life. They had this idea that if Jesus was going to come soon, and they believed he was going to come soon, then why do anything at all? Why work? He's going to come any minute. Why bother going out and making the world better? He's going to come. He's going to set everything right. And so they had received the doctrine, the teaching of the second coming of Christ, as a means of disengagement from the world. I want nothing. And by the way, I watch Christians do it all the time. I don't want anything to do with those sinners out there. You know, one of the things I love about Jesus is he seemed to love to hang out with sinners. I'm not saying he became like sinners, but he loved to reach them with his love. So here's Paul writing to this church that had become confused, and he wants to correct their understanding of the second coming of Christ, which was intended to be a word of encouragement. And he uses a word in verse 15 where it says he will return. That word in the Greek is the word parousia. Parousia. And it literally means second coming. So it's a right word. But what you need to understand is that in that culture, that was a common word. They understood that word. That would be a part of their regular speech. And basically it was used when in the Roman Empire, maybe a city like Thessalonica had a major devastation, maybe a hurricane or an earthquake, or a bridge collapsing, or something going on. And the head of the country, Caesar, would come and he would visit, and he would check out all the devastation, what's going on, and he would commit and promise different things to them, and then he would leave them a pocketbook of money with which they could rebuild. And then he would leave. But part of their understanding was, with that gift, there was an expectation, because Caesar was going to come again. He was going to parousia. There was going to be a second coming, and they knew they had to prepare. And there was a clear system in this parousia and how it happened. So the first thing that would happen is this city would get word that the leader, Caesar, would be coming back soon. And so they would put the watchman up in the tower, the lookout, and he would spy all over the place waiting for him, because no one wanted to be caught by surprise when Caesar showed up. They wanted to be ready. They wanted to be prepared. So that watchman would stand there, and when he would see Caesar in the distance with his entourage, a loud trumpet blast would come from him. letting everybody know it's time, he's here. The second thing that would happen is Caesar would come just outside of the gates of the city, and there he would pay his homage to the dead who were famous within that area. He would honor the dead. Outside of every Greco-Roman city, there was this thing called the necropolis, basically a graveyard. And by the way, it's still done in many cultures today. And Caesar would come, and he would pay honor to those who had given their lives for that city, much like we think of Arlington and Memorial Day. And then, once his sacrifices or whatever he did to honor the dead was done, the city would open their gates, and they would go out, and they would greet Caesar. And that word is an interesting Greek word. It's openstasis. And it literally means joy and celebration. They would take Caesar by the hand and lead him back into the city to show him what good things they had done with the gifts he had left them. They would take him and they would show him, you know, like the buildings they had been built. And they loved to be able to say, "Your honor, lordship, we have actually put up more buildings than were here before the devastation. We've put up a new hospital. We've got a new school. We've got a new aqueduct with the water coming in." And they were thrilled. There was excitement. There was joy. There was a sense of thrill because they're able to show their leader what they had done in his name and for his honor based upon his own gifts. So that whole idea would happen. And then all of the celebration would happen. There would be like parades. And it would be like Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade, all going on in celebration at the second coming of Caesar to receive the glory that was due his name. That's what parousia is about. And so Paul picks up that word. And you got to love how Paul's able to do that again and again, to take a word that they knew but apply it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul takes it, and in Paul's idea, he comes and he says, okay, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a loud trumpet blast. The dead are going to rise first. Honor to the dead. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. And this is where, and I know some of you aren't going to like me for this. That's okay. I won't preach again for another year. The dead are caught up with him, and then in our theology, we have what I call a great escape theology. Our eschatology, eschatology is the study of end times. Our eschatology is once he comes back, we'll rise up, meet him in the air, and then we'll go away forever. Good riddance, this earth. But Paul says, no, that's not what the parousia looks like. As we're rising to meet him, open stasis in the air, we have to usher him back to show him what good things we did with the gifts he gave us. So that's why so much of our theology gets so messed up, because we have this idea that we're about a disembodied evacuation plan. Let's just get out of here. And he said, no, I believe in a new heaven and a new earth. But it's going to look a lot like what this used to look like, except for better. Because now the redeemed of the Lord will actually have place in it. So Paul takes this and he says, I'm wanting you to understand that what God is saying to you is Jesus is going to come back again, and I believe that with all my heart. He's coming again. But that ought to cause us to have a sense of engagement, of partnership with him, and not just to try to get out of here. Ray Vanderlyn, some of you might remember that name. He was in the That the World May Know series with Focus on the Family. He's a well-known messianic rabbi. But Ray Vanderlyn did an interesting thing in this where he talked about this very section of Scripture. And he says, I get worried that too many Christians are going to be on their way up and out of here just as Jesus is coming down, and they're going to pass in the air, and Jesus is going to say, hey, where are you guys going? Jesus taught us to pray, let your will be done on earth as it is already established in heaven. He doesn't need to renovate heaven at all. Heaven's fine. He wants to bring heaven here. He doesn't want to get you into heaven. If it was just a matter of getting you into heaven, he could just have you say the sinner's prayer, and I could hold you under the water a little too long. That's not what it's about. It's trying to get heaven inside of you. and in the world around you, so that everywhere you go, you are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Whether it be at Bud's, or at McDonald's, or at Tim Hortons, or up at Lance's, those are the common meeting places, or over at Walmart, or at Tops, wherever you go, you are intended by God to be contagious with the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what this is about. Asopentasis, the idea of the joy of being able to say, Jesus, I know I have not done everything right, but I want to show you what I did do in your name for your glory. And it's not a matter of getting you to work harder. That's not a work orientation. It's a matter of the thrill of being able to say what you did. Because the truth is, this is all about him, not about just us. It was about him, it was by him, and it was for him. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians. It was in 1732, as I end, two Moravian tradesmen, 36-year-old David Nietzschmann and 26-year-old Johann Lenhard Dober, became the first missionaries out of their whole group, their enclave called Hendhut. And they had heard that there were a group of African slaves in St. Thomas in the Caribbean that somehow had had an awakening in their heart to long for something of God, but had no one to actually come and to preach the gospel. So these two young men made the decision that they would get on a boat and they would leave their enclave, their community, and they would go to St. Thomas to preach the gospel. And they committed to do that even when they found out the only way they could preach to these slaves was if they sold themselves into slavery themselves. And they gladly did that. They stood upon the boat at the wharf as they looked out upon their family, knowing they would probably never see them again. And both young men raised their arms and said, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." That's what Parousia is about. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. The work of the kingdom will never be accomplished by might nor by power, not by ours. It's by his Spirit. It's all about Jesus. And if the gospel becomes more about ideologies, mixing up with politics, all that kind of stuff, we've lost our base. It's about him. Him, the King. Would you bow your heads with me? When he shows up, as I know he will, I pray that we might all, as a family even, as a home in God, be able to have something to show him worthy of his glory. The hallelujah we sang about earlier. Something worthy of a king. Next time I speak, I'll probably speak about those two other words that God planted in my heart this year while I was away. But I want you to get this. Words for the beginning, the gospel, euangelion, the start of our faith. We've heard the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Teshuva, that which works in us, God continually calling us home to who he made us to be. Yes, we're broken. Yes, we're frail. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we sin. But he's always calling us home. And then finally, at the end of it all, the parousia, God's second coming, where we're able to say, it was all for your glory, Jesus. You were worth it all. I want these words to be planted in your heart. Maybe you won't remember the exact Greek or Hebrew word, but I want you to remember the understanding of what this life is about for you and for me and for us. That because of this, this place will, in fact, become a sanctuary, a safe place where people can learn to love God and grow in God. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to stand before these. So many have been friends for years and years, and they've heard me preach again and again. But like John the Apostle, to be able to come before the people of God and remind them of the truth that you have used to grip my heart over this last year. Lord, I don't think there's probably been hardly a day it would go by, that I wouldn't have something happen that would remind me of these truths. So that though I had my notes and I use my notes, the truth is, could have thrown them all away because there's such a part of the fiber that you have put inside of me. Lord, even as I look forward to the new things you're showing me about justification and atonement, Lord, I want to start back at the beginning of it all, that you looked at me. You looked at these who are here and you said, it's very good. You are mine, my beloved children. Lord, let that grip our hearts, I pray, that as we go out of here, we're not just asking people, are you a Christian? Because most times we don't even know how to define that anymore. Not when 85, 90% of Americans say they're Christians, but look at our world. But we do want to know, are we followers of Jesus, the Messiah? Are we his? So, Father, let that work inside of us. Let it be, even as Stephanie said earlier, like a seed that's planted that will in due season yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. That's my cry for each one. In the name of Christ, I ask it. Amen.